All of us in this life face trouble. All of us face challenges and hardships. And we very rarely know when trouble is coming. Ever think about that? If only we could have warned people on September 10th, 2001, stay home tomorrow. But here we stand at the precipice of time, facing challenges as they come to us. All of us are powerless to know the future, to know ahead of time. To an extent, we are simply along for the ride. There is one, however, who knows the end from the beginning, one who knows the future, and who is intimately acquainted with the details of our life. Not only does he know our circumstances, but he ordains those circumstances. It's in his sovereign plan. And we can be sure that God is with us as we go through the difficult times of life. God is not distant. God is not disinterested. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient and omnipotent. He is in every place, knows everything, and is powerful to do anything. That is our God. But in the midst of our darkest day, it's not uncommon for us to feel alone, to feel defeated, to feel like we're losing hope. But for those whose God is the Lord, we have a very present help, don't we? We have a very present joy. We also have a coming hope and a coming victory. Turn with me to John chapter 16. The disciples were about to witness their Lord suffer the greatest trial in human history. Now, I say human because even though Jesus is fully God, he's also fully man. And he must be fully man in order to suffer and die as our substitute. But his arrest, trial, torture, and execution, this would prove to be an unimaginable and unjust ordeal for him. But this would pale in comparison to the crushing trauma of enduring the full weight of the wrath of God. The physical trials were not the biggest part of all of that. The crucifixion was not the biggest and most difficult part. The part that was the most difficult, the most challenging, was enduring God's wrath. The wrath that was set against us. Jesus would suffer unbearable anguish because of the burden that he carried. He carried the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders. The disciples, however, they would not escape trial. In fact, their troubles were only beginning at this time. They had no way of knowing what was in store for them, which is why Jesus takes the time to teach them on Thursday night, the night before he goes to the cross. He's been telling them that they will be persecuted. He's been telling them that he will leave and that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. He will come and he will strengthen them and he will comfort them and he will teach them. He tells them of the mystery of him going away and the mystery of him coming back. But they are still confused. And so he offers them this. John chapter 16, starting in verse 25. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." The disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, this passage has been outlined many different ways. I probably read about 5 or 6 different ways to pull this apart and look at it. And I think for our purposes this morning, I'm going to do this into 3 main themes. And number 1, we're going to look at the Father's love. The Father's love. See, for 3 years, Jesus has been teaching the things of God to his disciples, as well as to the crowds. Jesus had altered his teaching method based on his audience. So depending on who he was talking to was his method of teaching. Mark 4:33 tells us that he taught more broadly when it came to the crowds. The Bible says that with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So he gave the crowds only so much. He didn't explain all the details to them. He gave them only so much. But to his disciples, he gave them a deeper understanding. But there were still many things that they struggled to grasp. And so he tells them in verse 25, he says, "I have said these things to you," in figures of speech. He's talking about everything else he's been saying so far in the passage. He says, "But the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." See, in this discourse, and certainly in other places, he'd been using figures of speech. He'd been speaking to them in figurative language, telling stories and using parables, metaphors, and kind of obscure language. Why? Well, for their purposes, to help them understand, to try to meet them where they were spiritually. He was trying to give them really difficult truth. And if he were just to kind of give it to them theologically, they would really wrestle. And so he would give them a parable or he'd give them an illustration and try to usher them and guide them into the truth. He did this for unbelievers actually to keep some things away from them because their hearts were hardened. It was kind of like he put everything out there, and for those who had ears to hear and eyes to see, they would grasp onto this and they would dive in and they would understand a deeper truth. But truth be told, even the disciples, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. There was much that they just didn't fully understand about his teaching. A lot. And Jesus says, finally, "An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech. I'm going to stop telling you parables. I'm going to stop giving you obscure language. And at a certain point in time, I'm just going to cut it straight and tell you exactly how it is." He says, "I will tell you plainly about the Father." Even back in John 14, when Philip asked Jesus, he says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Remember that? He said, "We just want to see the Father. Just show us the Father and we'll be happy." And we saw when we looked at that passage that even that wasn't enough because he was saying, look, you have to go through me. You have to know who I am before you can see the Father. And he says, if you see me, you see the Father. We are one. They wanted to understand the Father, but Jesus needed to make clear that the only way to get to the Father was through him. Jesus is the door. He is the gateway. He is the only way. But now that they're slowly starting to know him, he tells of a day that he would teach them plainly about the Father. And he tells them, an hour is coming. When would that hour be? Well, I believe that, as we'll see, it will be after the resurrection, after Pentecost, in that period of time when the Spirit would be guiding them into all truth. He would speak to them plainly. Verse 26, 27, he says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, and I believe that I have come from God." Again, he says, in that day, at that time, after Jesus had resurrected and ascended and after the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says, you will ask in my name. In my name. We saw back in chapter 14, Jesus taught the disciples to pray in his name. Now, we also saw this is not a magical formula. Just because we as believers tack on in Jesus' name, it doesn't mean it's going to be some kind of a magical formula to get our prayers answered. And we tend to sort of pray that way by habit. But the words themselves have no magical meaning just because I say in Jesus' name. But we talked about how those who pray in Jesus' name, praying for the will of God to be done through Christ Jesus, if we pray the will of God, say, Lord, whatever you would do, I want your will to be done. I am praying for you to accomplish your will in my life in Christ Jesus. He says, if you pray in my name, God will answer that. And God changes the desires of our heart so that we can pray in that way. Even last week in chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, we saw that, praying to the Father through the Son. Because Jesus, according to 1 Timothy 2:5, is the mediator between God and man. When we pray to the Father, we're praying through Christ, through what he has done. He is our high priest, the Bible says. Hebrews says that he is our high priest. He is our intercessor. We don't have to go through any other priest, any other mediator. It's through Christ. We have access to God because of what his Son has done on our behalf. But now he tells them, and this is curious, look at the text. He says, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Wait a second. He says, I'm not going to ask the Father for you. But just a minute ago, he says that if you pray in my name, if you go through me, then I will intercede for you, is what he's saying. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. And now he's telling them that he won't go to the Father on our behalf. What is he talking about? What gives? Why does Jesus change the theology here? Look at it. Look at verse 27. He says, for the Father himself loves you. The Father, church, loves you. He listens to you because you are in Christ. Up to this point, Jesus has been emphasizing the need for believers to place their faith in him. That's the key, to place your faith in Christ. But lest the teaching become lopsided, Jesus reminds them that the Father himself loves you. Yes, you put your faith in me, Jesus is saying. But when you do that, you become adopted into the family of God, and the love of the Father is on you. He listens to you when you pray, when you ask, when you seek. He hears you. Jesus is not some cosmic buffer zone to insulate us from the wrath of God. That's not what he's doing. God's wrath and vengeance and justice are real. These are real things. But so are his love and grace and mercy and kindness. We have a God who embodies perfectly both of those things, both of those sides. But because of the work that Christ has done, we have access to the Father. 1 John 2:15, he writes this, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love sin, if you refuse to reject your sin, and you become so enamored with the things of the world and the approval of the world, he says, God's love is not in you. If you love the world more than you love God, he doesn't love you, is what he's saying. The love of the Father is not in you. But later in verse 29, I'm talking about 1 John 2, by the way, he says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. Born of God. And then chapter 3, he says this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Believers, if you are in Christ, and if you obey him, Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we abide in Jesus, if we obey Jesus, he says the love of God rests on you. Not because you are earning anything, but because our fruit that we bear, the obedience that we bear, is an evidence that we have been saved and we have been adopted. According to Ephesians 1:4, it was the love of the Father. In this love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. It was in the love of the Father that He did this. Called us and brought us to Himself. When did He do this? Was it after we started to do these things in Him? No. The Bible says before the foundation of the world. He loved us. The love of the Father, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the love of the Father. The disciples, see, they're believers, which is why Jesus tells them that the Father loves them. Why does He love them? Look at the verse. He says, because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God. In other words, you are true worshipers. You worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's what He's going for. That's what God wants. He wants true worshipers. But see, it's this way. Those who believe in the Lord and who love Him. How does this work? It's the love of the Father in sending the Son to redeem the lost who turn and believe in Him and are reconciled to God. All of this happens because of His love. It's a mysterious thing how salvation works. The basis of the salvation of the believer is the love of God. And it's expressed through the saving work of Jesus, and it's applied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus kind of gives a summary statement here in verse 28. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Now, this statement is kind of an overview of the entire ministry spelled out in the Gospel of John. In a sense, Jesus says, I came from the Father, which is affirmed in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He sent His only Son. He came from the Father. And He says, because I have come into the world, back to John chapter 1, way a long, long time ago. Remember this, church? John chapter 1. He says, He was in the world, the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The Lord Jesus was sent by God to be born into the world as a human being, into the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was sent into the world. And then He says, and now I'm leaving the world. He tells them, He's been telling them, all the disciples, in this farewell, this upper room discourse, I'm leaving. That's the whole theme. I'm going away. And they can't get past it. Lord, we don't want You to go. I'm going away, He says. And they're sad about it. And He said, if you knew where I was going, you wouldn't be sad. If you knew, if you really understood what this means for Me to go back to the Father, none of you would be sad. You would rejoice because you understood. And He says, if you really loved God, you would rejoice at this. I'm going to the Father. He tells them over and over and over again. And so because of God's love, Jesus has come from the Father into the world to die for the world, to redeem believers. He would be killed, buried, resurrect, and ascend back to the Father. That's the mission. Why did Jesus come to the world? He came to die. He was born for the purpose of dying for us. That's the whole reason He came. He says all of this, and then the disciples, they respond. Number two, the disciples' faith, their faith. Verse 29, His disciples said, Ah, now You are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. And now we know that You know all things and do not need anyone to question You. This is why we believe that You came from God. Finally, the disciples have a realization. How long has it been? We've been with these guys as they've been traveling with Jesus, and it's been frustrating to a point because they just don't seem to understand. Finally, they get it. Based on what Jesus is saying, they declare to Him, finally, You are speaking plainly and no longer using figurative language. He's clear. He makes sense. They understand. And they further confess, "Now we know that you will know all things." Now we know, for sure. We're confident, Jesus, that you know all things. Now this is no doubt an affirmation of Jesus' omniscience. Omniscience meaning knowing all things. But remember, they still had not received the Holy Spirit. They had not received illumination, understanding yet. But they claim to know of his omniscience. And further, they admit that there's no need to question him anymore. No more questions for him. We now know. Up to that point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they would come to Jesus. We see this a lot in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see this a lot. The Pharisees coming and they're questioning and they're testing Jesus. They have always questions. "Rabbi, what about this? Rabbi, what about this?" And they're trying to trip him up. "What do you say about this theological debate?" And he says, "Well, I'll tell you this." And he gives them something completely different they hadn't even thought about. And no, they walk away. They can't make heads or tails of it. So they're trying to outsmart Jesus. But Jesus proves perfect in his wisdom every time. And they just can't question him anymore. Here's the thing. The wisest of the wise men cannot hold a candle to the infinite wisdom of Jesus Christ. Nothing. They have nothing on him. Why? Because it is divine wisdom. Jesus possesses the full knowledge of God. The full knowledge of God. And so the disciples, they declare, Jesus knows everything and doesn't need anyone else to come and test him and question him. Because they'd watched Jesus for 3 years answer questions, deal with confrontation. And they're fully confident in who he is, fully confident. Even Peter confessed at one point in Matthew 16, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so therefore, they boldly declare, "This is why we believe that you have come from God." He says, "We know who you are, and we believe." Many people make these kinds of confident assertions. "I know I'm a Christian. I know. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I know I'm a Christian." And that sounds right. That sounds right. Essentially, that's the same kind of thing that they're saying. How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Do you believe?" Now, this presents a challenge, this verse. Most translations, the King James, the RSV, the New American Standard, the ESV, which is what we're using, most translations, they render this a question. But some translations actually make this an exasperated statement. "Now you believe." And the question is, what's the issue? I don't understand why he's asking this question. The issue is the way in which Jesus is responding. Why does Jesus respond to their statement in this way? There's nothing here to indicate that Jesus is affirming their great faith. Rather, he almost seems kind of agitated or even frustrated. R.C. Sproul thinks that this is actually righteous indignation, anger. Anger. Why? Well, it's important that we see that Jesus... Let me back up here. It's important to say that Jesus is not saying that they don't have any faith. That's not what he's saying. I'm going to make that clear. Otherwise, all the comfort that he gave them in the past couple of chapters would be useless. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying they don't have any faith. Instead, it makes more sense that he's responding to the disciples' overconfidence. Their overconfidence. How do we know this? Because of the context. Look at verse 32. After he tells them, "Do you believe?" Verse 32 says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone." You say you have faith, but there's going to come in a few minutes from now, you're all going to leave me and I'm going to be by myself. You say you have faith, but you're all going to take off on me. You see that? The context. Verse 29 and 30, the disciples are boldly declaring that they finally understand that Jesus is who he says he is, and they have full confidence in him. Verse 31, Jesus challenges them, "Do you now believe?" Verse 32, he says, "Trouble's going to come, and when it does come, I'm going to get arrested, and you're all going to run away. You're all going to leave me." This is referencing back to Zechariah 13:7. It's quoted in Mark 14:27, the verse that says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's what happens. They kill the shepherd and all the sheep, they scatter. They run away. And this is going to happen in just a few short hours. He's not talking about weeks or months ahead. Okay, remember what I'm telling you in a couple months. He's saying tonight. Tonight this is going to happen. In just a few short hours. He's going to be arrested, they're going to panic, and they're going to run away. They're going to scatter. They're going to run back to their homes, and they're going to leave Jesus by himself. But yet they're professing dynamic faith, undying love. Even back in chapter 13, verse 37, Peter says, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." Remember that? That was just a couple hours ago. "Jesus, wherever you go, I will go with you. I will die for you," he says. And that's when Jesus says, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." He says, "Will you? Will you, Peter? Will you really lay down your life for me?" These men are making such great boasts in their faith, but when push comes to shove, all of them would run away and leave their Lord. All of them. John would come back at some point and he would actually be there at the cross to witness the death of Christ. But at that moment, when the shepherd is attacked and he's struck, they all leave. Sure, they had faith. No one's denying they had faith. But Jesus is challenging the depth and the quality of that faith. And let me tell you, believers, there is no room for pride. There's no room for pride. In Christianity, "I'm a believer. I know for sure." I'm not talking about assurance of salvation. I'm talking about boasts, pride. This problem exists even now in the visible church. People swear up and down they're Christians. But when push comes to shove and life gets tough, let me ask you, will you run away? When things get hard, will you leave the church? Will you leave your God? What's the pressure point? Because believers, it's going to get hard. For many of you, it's been very hard. All of you at some point have been through seasons of tremendous trial. Will you run away? Or will you stay? Will you trust him? Jesus describes this phenomenon in Mark chapter 4. Actually, turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Just a few pages back. Mark 4. This is commonly called the parable of the sower, even though it's really better understood as the parable of the soils. Jesus is giving this parable to the crowd, and he lists four different kinds of soil here. The hard-packed soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and finally the good soil. But in Mark 4, verses 16 and 17, he starts talking about this rocky ground, the rocky soil. And all of you, if you have a lawn, different parts of your yard, you understand rocky soil, how easy it is to work through to plant things, right? Rocky soil is a pain in the neck. It's the worst. And Jesus is describing that here. And he says, the sower goes out and scatters the seed. And he says, the seed is the word of God. And it falls in different places. And he says, some of it falls on this rocky ground. He says in verse 16, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. They hear the gospel preached, and they stand up and they say, yes, I believe. And in some churches, they run to the front and they declare, "I'm a believer in Christ." They're so excited, they respond to the gospel. We hear this all the time. And now, don't get me wrong, this is a joyful thing. There's nothing better when you preach the gospel and someone gets excited and they get turned on for the Lord and their heart changes and they declare their faith in Christ and they cry and they break down in tears and they confess. Like, this is a joyful thing. Don't get me wrong. Pastors and preachers and elders, we live for this stuff. I love it. But there's more to this. We would do well to examine. When a person makes a profession of faith, we have to examine. Is it going to stop when the music stops? When we all go home, when you go back to your life, when you go back to your job, is the fire still there? We have to examine. We have to bear witness to the fruit of a person's life, not for the purpose of judging them and scrutinizing them, but for the purpose of understanding how do we minister. Because if the gospel hasn't taken hold, if their heart isn't changed, if they have not been born again, we have to know how to minister there. After all, a false conversion is a terrifying thing. Terrifying. And it happens all the time. I have met church leaders who've given testimony, and they say things like this: "I was a deacon, I was an elder in my church for 20 years, and then I got saved." Terrifying thing. Jesus warns of this, a person whose heart is rocky soil. He says in verse 17, look at it, "And they have no root in themselves. They endure for a little while, then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." When trouble comes, they leave, they scatter. They fall away from the faith. Because they have, Jesus says, they have no root. The gospel's never taken hold in their soul. They've never been born again. It's all words. It means nothing. Church, this is terrifying. Let me ask you, when trouble comes, are you going to fall away? Are you going to leave the faith? Are you going to just turn in your membership and leave? Now guard your hearts, believers. Guard your hearts. Lest you make an overconfident declaration like the disciples did. But let me tell you this. There should be an absolute resolution in your heart to endure to the end. Purpose in your heart. If you are in Christ, I know I'm going to go through trial, but I will make it to the end. I will endure. And it's a day-to-day thing. I will purpose in my heart, no matter what happens, Lord, I will trust you. And you rely on him. Give me grace for today to endure to the end. When trouble comes, and it will, don't fall away. The Lord knew that his disciples, that they would fall away. He knew that they were going to scatter. He knew. As they're standing there boasting to him, he knew they were going to fall away. But here's the thing. He also knew that they would be drawn back to him and restored. Number three, the Lord's victory. The Lord's victory. Go back to John 16. In only a few short hours, the soldiers were going to come. They would arrest Jesus, and his disciples would flee, and they would leave him. And he tells them at the end of verse 32, "Yet I am not alone. The Father is with me." He says, you're all going to leave, but I'm not going to be alone. Now, this has been a cause for question here as well, because on the cross, Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we tend to think that when Jesus was suffering on the cross, he was suffering separation from God. He was also bearing the full force of the wrath of God. But verse 32 says, "I'm not alone, the Father is with me." So which is it? Let me present this to you. When Jesus prayed in the garden, the Father was with him. When he was arrested, the Father was with him. When the disciples all left him alone, the Father was with him. When he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Father was with him. When he was sentenced and beaten, the Father was with him. When he was carrying the cross to Golgotha, the Father was with him. When his hands and his feet were nailed to that cross, the Father was with him. He even cried out at the end, as he's being nailed to the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." The Father heard that, by the way. He heard Jesus' prayer to forgive them, his persecutors, his assassins. Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. But at a certain point, while Jesus was on the cross, the Father saw the sin of the world placed on his perfect Son. And he turned away, forsaking his own Son. Matthew 27:45 says that from about noon to 3 o'clock, darkness was over the whole land. The whole place went dark. Middle of the daytime. When was it that the Father poured out his wrath and his anger? Was it during that time? I think so. It was a judgment. It was a rejection that would have caused our Lord to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was that rejection, he felt it. He was bearing our sin on himself. It was at that time, we know what took place. The Bible tells us. The Bible says that he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We know what happened on the cross. And when the wrath of God was satisfied, Jesus was ready to die. And before yielding up his life, he prayed again. And Luke records it, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." At that point, he was ready to go home. He was ready to return. And then the Bible says he died. Jesus knew that was coming. He knew that was coming, which is why he told the disciples, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." Peace? This has been a very troubling night for some of these guys. Very troubling. But he says, peace. How could they have peace after knowing they were going to abandon him? It's because he knew that no matter what happened, nothing could stop him from going to the cross, nothing could stop the fulfillment of God's plan, and nothing could ruin them so bad that they couldn't be restored. John 10:28, no one could snatch them out of his hand. Nothing could happen. We hear a lot these days about victorious living. We hear about that. We hear that phrase, victorious living. But let me tell you, true victorious living is a life that is surrendered to the victor. It's your life surrendered to Christ, living for Christ, the one whom bled and died to save us. Jesus said, in this life, you will have tribulation. You will. But he says, take heart. I have overcome the world. This Greek word here is nikao. It means victory or triumph or conquering. So literally, Jesus has conquered the world. He has conquered sin and death for us. He has conquered all things. Believers, do you see that nothing can stop the plan of God? Nothing can stop him because Jesus has already won. The victory is won. The war is over already. We're just waiting for the battles to kind of finish out. Right now you watch the news, it feels like the whole world is in chaos and the war is still waging on. It's not. It's over because of what Jesus has done. Right now, this is just the last pathetic attempt of the enemy to take us down. It's not going to last. But that's why Jesus says, in this life you will have trouble. Persecution's coming. Attacks are coming. I read one article today, the FBI is warning that even today, they're predicting today something's going to happen on U.S. soil. Today. Are we worried? No. Because our Lord has already conquered. That's why Paul said in Romans 8:37 that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Not because of us, but because of Jesus Christ. He is our victor. He is our army general leading the charge. See, trouble was about to come for these men. But Jesus was telling them to keep their eyes ahead because the victory is coming. And for us looking back, it's already been won. Let me ask you, do you know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus? If you do, the victory is yours also. And you are conquering with him. If you do not know Christ, if you've never trusted him with your life, if you've never confessed your sin and turned and said, Lord God, I have sinned against you, forgive me. Make me new. Save me. If you've never put your trust in Christ, repented of your sin, guess what? The war is still waging and it's on you. The wrath of God is still on you. So I plead with you now. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. And the Bible says you pass from death to life. And now, no longer are you enemies. Now, you are a friend of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and your compassion. Even in the midst of your wrath and your anger against sin, you loved us so much that you sent your only Son to die on the cross, to redeem us, to save us, so that we would never have to know your wrath, that we could find a home with you. We'd be reconciled to you and adopted as children. Father, I pray right now that anyone within the sound of my voice, if they have not trusted in you, I pray that today they would start to do that, to turn and say, I am done living for myself. I trust you. I submit to you. Save me and restore me and renew me and cleanse me. I pray that no one sitting here would ever get to a place in their life where they walk away. May it never be. Lord, give us the grace and the strength and the power to endure to the end. The Bible says the one who endures to the end is saved. I pray that now for your believers, for your church. Lord Jesus, we know that you gave yourself up for us. We are your bride. You gave yourself up because you loved us. Spirit of God, you continue to do work in our hearts even now to give us understanding, to give us wisdom and insight, to bind salvation to our hearts when we first believe and to solidify it and stamp it in there and work out God's providence, his plan in our life. Thank you for the work that you do in us. I pray now that we would continue to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Help us now. We praise you and we thank you for your infinite grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.